Well, turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 7. I will say, we'll quickly, I think it was yesterday, I received a message from Drew saying, hey, why did you change translations on me? When he listened to it online, and I told him, well, since I wasn't exegetically walking through a passage like a typical sermon of mine, I decided to use my favorite binding of a Bible, which happens to be a King James Version, so no convictional major purpose other than it's a really nice goatskin. And so, just in case anybody else was wondering. So Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21. These are the words of God. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour, fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow. Also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire. As for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertains unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your almighty presence this morning, and we confess our great need for you. Lord, unless you build the house, the workman labors in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the guard watches in vain. We are nothing, and we can do nothing apart from you. I cannot proclaim your word in any meaningful way, and we cannot understand in any meaningful way apart from the authority and power of your Holy Spirit, granting understanding, giving clarity of heart and mind, giving weight to my words, and applying your holy word to our hearts. I pray that you would free us from distraction in both heart and mind this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be greatly refreshed in your awesome presence. As we discuss the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that we as a body would have great unity in these matters. It's a tragic reality that in this sacrament, which highlights our oneness as your body and our union with you, is fraught with much division and strife throughout church history and still today. I pray where there may be disagreement that we would disagree with love and deference, and that we would not give Satan a foothold and therefore eat and drink judgment upon ourselves due to carnal divisiveness. Instead, Lord, I pray that you would highlight to us the beauty, the blessing, and the unity that comes at the table in the covenant meal. And by it, that we would grow in our love for you, in our love for one another, and in our love for all those who call upon the Lord with a sincere heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the last 2 weeks, we've been walking through our liturgy and the order of service, seeking to highlight each portion of the service and showing what and why we are doing all that we do. As I said before, every church has a liturgy. I don't care if you're an independent fundamental Baptist, or if you're in a charismatic church, or if you're in a non-denominational denominational church, or if you're in a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church. It doesn't matter where you are, you have a liturgy. Your church has a liturgy no matter where you're at. The church will have a liturgy. It may not be aware of its liturgy, but indeed it has one. It may not be a biblically informed liturgy. In many churches today, their liturgy has pragmatism at its foundation. But I assure you, again, every church has a liturgy. I love our liturgy. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's robust. And I believe we're growing into it well. Also, we will continue to make tweaks with it as we continue to grow into it. Last week, you may have noticed we added another song, right, that we didn't have before, after the exhortation and before the confession of sin. This week, we began to stand for the reading of Scripture, as is seen especially in Ezra, as we saw that, or Nehemiah, when Ezra opened the book, Nehemiah chapter 8, and all the people stood as he opened and he read from the law. So again, both of these changes we have reasons for. And reasons for doing so. It's not just because, well, you know, I like doing it this way, and so therefore we want to do it. I'm repeating the sentiments, these sentiments every week, because I really want to hammer this point home. I believe it would be tragic if we didn't know the reasons for why we do what we do. Ultimately, if we believe this is what we are to do, all right, then we should know why we believe that. And it would be tragic for us to simply go through the motions because, I mean, I don't know, this is just what we do. It's what we've always done, so it's just what we do. I think I brought up that funeral I was at a few months ago in a Episcopalian church, and while there were certain things within the liturgy that I could praise God for, because I believe, as I said before, there would have been no gospel shared at all if it wasn't for that which was in the Book of Common Prayer that was used. But while I could appreciate that, the entire service was nothing but cold, dead formalism. And so this is a topic I want us to stay on top of so that in 30 years from now or 40 years from now that our children's children or our children's children's children will still, Lord willing, have a robust, a joyful, a boisterous, biblically informed liturgy, and that the Lord would spare Christ Church Omaha from ever descending into just a cold, dead formalism or traditionalism simply for the sake of tradition. Tradition can be good and great and all that, but not just for the sake of tradition. And so we want to know why we're doing it. We want to know what we're doing, why we're doing it, and we want to love it. You'll remember I skipped over the communion portion of the service last week, as I believe that the Lord's Supper should really have a full message devoted to it, and that will actually be two messages. And indeed, we could easily have said much more about everything that we have talked about over these last couple of weeks. I really do feel like we're just scratching the surface of this as we go. So again, it's going to be my goal to briefly touch on at least six things. One, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What is it? Two, the meaning of the elements. What do the elements mean, and why do we have bread and wine? Three, the mode of taking the supper. Four, the frequency of which we should take the Lord's Supper. Five, who are the proper participants of the Lord's Supper? And six, what mood should we have when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper? What should the atmosphere be when we take the Lord's Supper? Should it be a somber, introspective time, or should it be a joyful, thankful time? I'll say as well that it's my goal to, for the most part, just simply give a positive presentation of why and what we are doing. It's not my goal to defend it against every single other practice that is out there, nor to attack others that do things different. I may mention some things in passing, but that's not the purpose of this morning's message. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, he said that of writing books, there's no end. And were that to be our focus, these brief messages on worship would certainly know no end and would easily take us into 2024. And we certainly need to get back to 1 Timothy 6 at some point soon. Feel free to text Drew and he might send you an interesting meme regarding that. You'll have to trust me until you text him. Well, first off, we're going to get into the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? And what in the world does it have to do with Leviticus 7 also? First off, if you remember our order of service, it's broken up into five sections. We have the call to worship, and we have the benediction as the bookends of the service. And in between, we have confession, we have consecration, and we have our communion sections of the service. These three sections are based upon three sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament and are especially seen together and in that order in Leviticus chapter 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Confession relating to the guilt offering, consecration being the ascension or the whole burnt offering, and lastly, what we have this morning, which is the peace offering. The peace offering, then, is the climax of covenant renewal worship. When we sit down and we enjoy the covenant meal, as one author wrote, the peace offering in the Old Testament was the only sacrifice that worshipers could eat. Only part of the animal and cereal was offered up. And the rest was left for the person bringing the offering and anyone else in the vicinity of the sanctuary to consume. And it was given under three circumstances: for thanksgiving, upon the payment of a vow, or as a free expression of the worshiper's goodwill. I love the Lord. So then in Leviticus 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it's immediately done following both the guilt offering and the whole burnt offering. So again, while the placement of the peace offering helps us give our placement for when we take the Lord's Supper in the service, which is immediately following the consecration portion, so immediately following the sermon, but this is not the only place that the Lord's Supper is typified in the Old Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food," speaking there of the manna in the wilderness. All ate of the same spiritual food, the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. Verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." Again, speaking of the rock that Moses struck and brought forth water. And the rock, it says, was Christ. So anytime we see a fellowship meal with God or provided by God in the Old Testament, the most common to speak of is the Passover meal, of course. But I also think of Abraham eating with the Lord. The cakes and the water that was supernaturally provided for Elijah while he was fleeing from Jezebel and elsewhere. These all typify and point to the antitype. They were the shadow that points to the substance which is the Lord's Supper, to the covenant meal. The institution of the Lord's Supper then is found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and then it's relayed again in 1 Corinthians 11. You should be very familiar with it as we read it every Lord's Day, but I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we read here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's Supper is, first off, it's something that we do, right? The Lord's Supper is something that we were to do. Do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't just say, hey, understand this, know this, right? He says, do this. Sometimes it's good to simply obey. All right, even if I don't have full understanding, yet I'm told, do this, I should do it. Should I seek to understand why and what and all those things? Certainly, but I'm told, do it. Right? So let's get obedience right first. Sometimes it's in our doing that we end up learning the why. I remember that when I worked in a body shop at a Kenworth dealership in SeaTac area. And I remember I was always asking questions about why. I had a great guy that was teaching me as I worked there for about 9 years doing body and paint work. There at the Kenworth dealer. And I was always asking questions as to why on certain things. And finally, one day he said, you know, just stop asking why and just do what I tell you first and you might figure out why, right? So just try that. And then if you can't figure it out, then you can come talk to me. And sometimes it was in my disobedience to what he told me that I learned, oh, that's why I'm supposed to do that. But again, so the Lord's Supper is something that we do. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. Second, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Do this in remembrance, he says. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Third, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation as well. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's something you do. It's a memorial and it's a proclamation. And the proclamation is of at least three things. First off, you proclaim his death, right? You proclaim the Lord's death when you partake of the Lord's Supper. He died for you. Second, you proclaim his resurrection. And third, you proclaim his victorious return. Again, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If he's coming back, then he's no longer dead. Therefore, he's resurrected. If he's coming back, that means he's conquered sin and death. And he comes back victorious. So yes, the Lord's Supper is a memorial, but it's not just a mere memorial as well. As Yuri Brito said, in this memorial, we are reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord for us, and God is reminded of his promises to us through his Son. The promise to nurture us every time we meet as a body of worshipers. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our Confession of Faith, says it this way. It says that the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of his body and blood for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. And hear the rest of this, though. That's not just all it says. It continues and says, and for the sealing of all benefits thereof. Unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and their growth in him. In the Lord's Supper, we are being nourished and we grow in the Lord. The Lord's Supper is far more than just a mere memorial. To try and put it simply, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is very simply partaking of bread and wine as commanded by God, wherein God remembers his promises to us And as we remember Christ's atoning death on our behalf. So it's him remembering his promises to us. It's us remembering his atoning death on our behalf. And in doing this, we're proclaiming his death, his resurrection, and his return in victory. An awful lot is happening in the Lord's Supper. Well, that brings us then into the second part of what I want to highlight this morning, which will be all that we make it through. The other four we will save for next week. And that is the meaning of the elements. But what is the meaning of the elements that we use? Very simply, the bread represents the body of Christ. This is my body, he says, which is broken for you. And the wine represents his blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says. We agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we reject the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the substance of the bread and wine change into the substance of Christ's body and blood. But we do firmly believe, also along with the Westminster Confession, that Christ is present and nourishes us in the supper. He is spiritually present. Now, we all have different backgrounds. Many of us have a background where the elements of the supper were just some sort of a matzah-type cracker or maybe even a saltine. I had one church and the pastor was very, very, very particular. It had to be a certain store brand of cracker and it could not have salt. And he had a reason for that, but very particular regarding that. So again, many of us have that, some sort of cracker such as that, and then grape juice rather than wine. Probably many of us is how we grew up, and probably the background that most of us have. I think it's still probably the most common way that it's done in at least the United States. Therefore, I'm going to say a little bit more on these matters. When we have this, and then also when we get to who should be participating in the Lord's Supper, I want to spend some more time. Again, with a church that has the cracker and juice as a background, coming into a church such as ours that uses wine and leavened bread, it may be somewhat shocking. Now, currently, we offer both wine and grape juice, but I would say that our goal would be eventually to use just wine, as I believe there's no biblical warrant for changing it to something other than wine. Jesus used wine, and Jesus said wine when he instituted it. Now, after I've said that, though, you may say, well, Jesus used unleavened bread, so why aren't we doing that, right? If we're saying we should move to just wine because Jesus didn't use or say grape juice but he didn't use unleavened or leavened bread, so why are we using leavened bread? In short, the answer is yes. We know that Jesus used unleavened bread. It was the Passover meal, and the Passover meal consisted of unleavened bread when he instituted the Lord's Supper. However, in Jesus' commands, there's no mention in 1 Corinthians 11 of unleavened bread, right? No mention of unleavened in there. It just simply says bread. He took bread, right? As long as we're using bread, we can safely say we're following the scripture here. It's bread, right? Therefore, no Twinkies or Swiss rolls, but bread. Also, as I said before, the Passover meal also is not the only representation of the Lord's Supper, but any meal provided by God and shared with God we see typified in the Old Testament. Now, in this area, and when we get to the proper participants of the Lord's Supper, I want to be careful to make a strong case for it. And I would like to share something from Douglas Wilson in Christchurch, Moscow here that I think is very helpful as you walk through these matters. The basic idea behind leaven is neither a representation of sin or righteousness. So again, many believe that leaven always typifies sin, right? And that's just simply not the case in Scripture. Often it is used to typify sin, but it's not always used for to typify sin. So you can't say, well, that always represents that, therefore we can't have that in the bread when we do communion. It does not always typify sin. In fact, in the passage that we had just read in Leviticus 7, there were two types of peace offerings there, one of which was unleavened, one of which was leavened, right? So it doesn't always mean sin. The imagery of leaven shows that basic religious commitments have consequences over time. Right? Basic religious commitments have consequences over time. Leaven shows the dominion of faith. The only question is whose faith? The unleavened bread of the Passover meal was a representation of the break with the leaven of Egypt. Consequently, the unleavened bread was called the bread of affliction. It says, you shall eat no leaven with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 16:3. The meal also was eaten with bitter herbs to remind the people of the terrible time that they had in Egypt and to help them look forward to the times of the Messiah. So that bitterness and the bread of affliction was pointing them to a future time of the Messiah who was to come. They were not to take any of the leaven of Egypt with them as a starter. That would simply have built them another Egypt. We may say, on the basis of this passage in Deuteronomy, that the absent leaven from the Passover was to show the affliction of Egypt and the haste in which Israel left. When Israel came into the promised land, they were to begin serving the true God. One of their offerings was the peace offering, as we read this morning in Leviticus 7. A picture of the coming reconciliation with the Messiah, what the Messiah would accomplish. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving unleavened cakes with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread. So again, unleavened and leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Leviticus 7:11 through 13. Leaven is a picture of thanksgiving. Just as a lack of leaven is a picture of affliction, under sin, and hastening away from sin. Of course, it's better to be in haste while fleeing sin rather than at rest and leisure in sin. But the point of bringing the people of Israel into the land was to liberate them from sin and give them rest and another kind of leisure. This meant they were to offer back up to God offerings which had the leaven of Israel in it, a thanksgiving leaven, not the leaven of Egypt. We see the same truth at the offering of the first fruits at Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, also gloriously fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. It says there, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So once again, we see here, this is to be baked of fine flour, baked with leaven, and then it's the first fruits given unto the Lord. All this is consistent then with what Jesus taught about the kingdom and the nature of his kingdom. He says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Matthew 13. The argument for using unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper appears to be basically the same as the argument for using wine in the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus used in offering the elements to his disciples, so therefore that must be what we should use. However, the situation is different. Because wine was used, and no particular symbolic reason was attached to the wine. Right? It represented his blood. There was nothing else there. The fact that Jesus used wine removes the objection, though, to say that those who say wine is always sinful or wrong. Therefore, we have no good biblical symbolic reason not to use wine. It's what he used and it's what he said. For the same reason, because Jesus used bread, we should use bread. Right? Jesus said, therefore, he took the bread and he broke it. Therefore, we should take bread and use bread. But what must we use unleavened bread? No. We do not have to use unleavened bread. That's not what he says in the passage, and we've seen there from several passages in the Old Testament that both were used in sacrifices, in the peace offerings. The Passover had a particular stated significance as well, which the death and resurrection of Christ has altered. And we're taught in Scripture the nature of the alteration. Another argument comes from the assumption that, again, as I mentioned before, that the leaven always represents sin. Certainly, it does sometimes. He says, Paul writes, that your glorying's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Jesus says, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, but of wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So indeed, there is times where it represents sin. Here, leaven represents, as it did in the Old Testament, the principle of sin working through the entire loaf in the passage I just read. But again, as we saw earlier, it's also symbolic of the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of sin. It's symbolic of the kingdom of God spreading and working its way throughout the whole earth. So leaven can represent sin. It can represent the leaven of Egypt as it works and corrupts. But it can also represent the kingdom of God as it works righteousness and spreads throughout the world. So then our celebration of the supper must be unleavened in the sense that we reject all worldliness and sin. Right? And our celebration of the supper must be leavened in the sense that we proclaim a gospel which will transform the entire world. It will transform the entire world from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission will be accomplished. But which kind of physical bread, then, should we use? Well, I think we should answer the question based upon which of these two true statements we want to have as our preeminence in the observation of the supper. First, the Christian church should stay away from worldliness. Right? It should be an unleavened, free from the leaven of Egypt. Or two, that Jesus Christ died to save the world and that leaven will spread throughout and he will indeed save the world. Well, I prefer emphasizing the latter statement. And so we will continue to use leavened bread. I read a quote from James Jordan just yesterday. And he actually says, I think we should use both. I think that whatever we want to emphasize that Sunday, that's what we'll do. If we're going to emphasize freedom from worldliness and sin, then we should use unleavened. If we're going to emphasize the gospel overtaking the world and righteousness being spread throughout the earth, we should use unleavened. But again, that's what he said. All that to say, is it okay to use unleavened bread? Absolutely. Is it okay to use leavened bread? Absolutely. Well, I'm afraid we'll have to stop there and pick it up next week. We'll deal with the remainder. The mode of taking the supper, how often we should be taking the supper, who should be taking the supper. Do we need to cut off and protect our children from being nourished at the table? Or do we say, come and eat? And also the mood. What should be the mood? What should be the atmosphere that surrounds the taking of the Lord's Supper? But again, we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we look through these things, which has so much tradition and so much of a individual backgrounds of each one of us behind it, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things simply, that you would help us to see the Scriptures teaching on these matters, and that, Lord, you would truly nourish us as we remember you and as you remember your promises towards us in the supper. Help us, Lord, to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.